Thank you, Mark. Amen. We have so many talented people in this congregation. And the singing this morning was beautiful. Glad that you're here. What a beautiful stage, isn't it? Some generous person or people provide these every year at Christmas time, and we enjoy these. And if you're able to and would like one, please, every family here, take one. You can take a couple if you would like. If you know somebody you'd like to take one to, please go ahead and do that. After today's service, we don't want any poinsettias left on the stage. So don't feel bad about getting one or two, even three, if you got somebody special you want to take it to. Anyway, it's a great time of year. It's wonderful to think about the generosity of our God and encouraging generosity among ourselves. There was a lady whose name is Elaine Taylor. You might have seen this story in the news maybe a couple of years ago. Elaine had gone to a coffee shop, and this was in Massachusetts is where this occurred. It's called Heavenly Donuts. And this was a regular thing that she did when she went to Heavenly Donuts. She didn't go to get coffee or get donuts per se, but she always enjoyed getting a cup of coffee before she went to her work. And she had something particularly sweet in mind on this day, because the day before, when she had gone to get coffee, someone in front of her had paid for her meal, for her coffee. And it really touched her heart, because she was kind of going through a difficult time. She had just been laid off. She was a physician's assistant, had just been laid off from her job, and it just made her day a lot more special to know and experience someone else's generosity. But this day, she had gone back to the coffee shop, and she decided that she wanted to pass on the generosity that she had received just the day before to the customer behind her that was in the car line. And sure enough, that's what she did. She asked him how much it was for the person behind. It was $12. Money was a little scarce for her, but regardless, she decided she wanted to pay for it. And then she drove off. Little did she know that set off a chain reaction of generosity. For the next 2.5 hours, one patron after the next paid for the person behind them. It went for, like I said, 2.5 hours. There were 55 different orders that were paid for by the person in front of. Well, later that day, Ellen goes back to the coffee shop. She wanted another coffee that evening. And the manager saw her and said, "You've got to hear this. Come here." And she took her aside and she told her what her act of generosity had inspired that day. And it was an awesome thing for Elaine to know that she had spurred on that kind of generosity and that kind of spirit in others. Today, I want us to take a few moments to think about a couple of different mindsets that we as humans generally have, one or the other to one degree or another. And we'll call these two mindsets, the first one we'll call it the abundance mindset, and the second one we'll call the scarcity mindset. While Ellen that day was experiencing personal scarcity in her life, she did not carry out the scarcity mindset. She acted with abundance, and as a result of that, inspired and spurred on the abundance of others. It does make me think of the passage that DJ read just a few moments ago in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. I want to invite you to turn there in your Bibles and just reflect on this passage. Let it just come into our hearts and get into the interior of who we are as Christians. And this is what it says. The Lord says this: "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured unto you." Now, this scripture might sound a bit bizarre because I don't know when the last time you purchased something and the merchant there poured whatever you purchased or laid whatever they purchased into your lap, right? That would be a little awkward, wouldn't it? So if you go to the grocery store and they take your groceries, rather than putting it in a sack, they put it in your lap. But in the first century, men and women both had garments that were much like a dress, you might say. And then they would take the garment, like if they were going to purchase flour, or something along that line, they would take the fold of their garment and pull it up, and then somebody that they had purchased the flour from would take the measuring cup or whatever and give them the amount that they had purchased, and they would hold out. That was their grocery sack, so to speak. Their garment was. And in this story, Jesus says, "Give and it will be given to you. A full measure, pressed down." You know, usually when you measure out flour, you might use a sifter and you pour it in lightly. You don't just cram it down and pack it. But here in this teaching of Jesus, he says it's pressed down. I mean, it's an abundant, it's a generous measure, more than actually what you might have paid for. And this is what we might call this opportunity that what Christ is teaching us might be called the law of returns. There's an author, a real famous author today, John Maxwell. He writes a lot on leadership, and he tries to illustrate this idea by using this analogy or a word picture. This is what he says. He says, imagine that you and I are walking down the street and you breathe in and you breathe out. I breathe in and I breathe out. We both need oxygen to live. Would you worry that there would not be enough oxygen for both of us? Of course not, because why? The air is abundant. But let's say we're scuba diving, and all of a sudden my oxygen tank starts to malfunction, and I look at you and I motion to you that I need oxygen. And all of a sudden, the oxygen becomes a really precious commodity. Its scarcity makes us worry. What if there's not enough air for both of us? And those two stories that Maxwell tells illustrates the perspective or the mindset from which we generally live from. Do you live from a mindset of abundance, or do you live from a mindset of scarcity? Which scenario best represents your life? Well, let's talk about the scarcity mindset for just a moment. The scarcity mindset is this, the belief that everything is limited. Therefore, what do you have to look out for who? You have to look out for you, yourself, if everything is limited. Think Ebenezer Scrooge for a moment. If everything is limited, let's say money is limited, let's say love is limited, happiness is limited, fame is limited, honor is limited, then that means the more love and happiness and joy and honor and money that other people have, the more they have, that means the less we have. If you have the scarcity mindset, and if you have it, you better vigorously defend it and protect it, because others want it. Let me illustrate this with a few kind of scenarios. Have you ever heard of or thought about or seen the jealous spouse? The jealous spouse. The jealous spouse who has a partner that is loved and admired, and people enjoy being around them, but that becomes a threat to the partner, because their spouse is so loved and liked, because they're afraid that they might lose them. So what do they begin to do? They begin to control, and they live from fear. They fear that someone else is going to take what belongs to them. And so what do? They actually create the situation in which they most fear. And then there's the business owner who focuses only on profits. Profits is all that matters. Not going to give anybody a good deal or even a great deal. We're just all about making money. Well, what happens to the business owner that is completely focused on profits alone? Eventually, what's going to happen to the profits? They're going to go down. And then there's the pie hog, right? The pie is only cut so many different ways. And if there's not enough pie to go around, if you don't share your pie, then folks are likely not to share their pie with you. And here's the irony of it all. Listen to this. Here's the irony of it all. The scarcity mindset actually creates scarcity for the one who has it. If you heard me, say amen. Let me read it one more time. The scarcity mindset actually creates scarcity for the one who has it. And then there's the abundant mindset. There's enough pie for everyone. And if there's not, what do? We'll make another one. And if you can't afford to make another one, if you've been generous with your pie, what is likely going to happen? Someone's going to make pie for you. There's the business owner that loves people, has a great product at a fair price. He puts his customers first. She puts her customers first. And what happens to profits? You're not focused on profits. Profits do matter, but what happens when you put people at a profit? What happens to your profit? Generally, your profits rise. And then there's the spouse who has the partner, the marriage partner that is admired and loved from everybody. Why did you marry them in the first place? It's because you loved and admired them. It shouldn't be shocking that everybody else thinks they're wonderful too. But rather than being controlling and suppressing with the person that you love, what if you gave them freedom? What if you allowed them to have meaningful friendships with everyone else? Then you might find yourself enjoying life even more. And the Bible even says this, 1 Corinthians 13:8, love always trusts. And if you can't trust, then that might say something about the depths of the love. So here's what we have. We have what's called the law of reciprocity. Big word, huh? The law of reciprocity. Everybody say that. Reciprocity. I know some of you got tongue twisted. I do too every now and then. The law of reciprocity. Galatians chapter 6, Paul talks about this. He uses it a different way, but it's the same concept. It's called the law of reaping and sowing, that one reaps what one sows. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. If you sow to the spirit, you'll reap eternal life. And then he says, do good to all people, especially those a part of the household of faith. And so Paul himself encourages us to plant the kind of seeds that are going to produce an incredible harvest in our life. Zig Ziglar, he's the guy that, before Minnie and I got married, Minnie's dad would make us listen to Zig Ziglar tapes because he thought if we learned everything that Zig taught, that we would do well in life. And so anytime I use the word Zig Ziglar, my wife goes, oh boy, here we go, here we go. But he had some great, he's wonderful, wonderful speaker. And this is what Zig says. And I believe he's absolutely right. He says, life is an echo. What you send out comes back. What you sow, you reap. What you give, you get. What you see in others exists in you. And so let's call it this. It's the generosity paradox. Here it is, the generosity paradox. Those who give, receive. Those who give, receive. I feel so grateful that my life has been influenced by some people who's had the abundance mindset. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say I've always lived from the abundance mindset. But it is something that I try to strive for in my life. And I've had some people that have influenced me in some incredible ways to live this particular way of life. I want to share with you all a personal story of a Christmas in 1977, if you'll allow me to for just a few minutes. I want to share a story. In 1977, I was 6 years old, and Christmas fell on a Sunday in 1977. And my mom and dad were church-going people, and we were always there at Bible class. We were always there for worship Sunday night. Anytime the doors were open, mom and dad were there. And mom didn't think we would have enough time on Christmas morning to open up all the presents and enjoy those and get to Bible class and do all those things. So she came up with the idea, which I loved, that we would open our presents not on Christmas Day, but on Christmas Eve. Forget all that delayed gratification stuff. Can I get an amen? Right? You know, I'm fine and dandy with this opening up one day earlier and being able to rub it in with all of my friends' faces, you know, and on the things that I had gotten. So anyway, we had decided to open up our presents on Christmas morning. And that's exactly what we did. I don't remember a lot about that Christmas day. I can't remember all the presents that I got. Now, my mother has some pictures, those Polaroids that she took that Christmas morning, and I'm in my pajamas and stuff. And she also had one of those 8mm recorder thingies. All I remember about that is had the huge light. And anytime the camera came in front of you, it would just blind your eyes and you would see green spots all over the place. Well, she had their Polaroid camera in one hand and the 8mm recorder in the other, and that thing's making all kind of noise and this big booming spotlight shining everywhere. Anyway, we opened up our presents this morning. But this is what I remember. I remember getting this dump truck right here. My grandmother, Alma Myatt, this is my mother's mother, she gave me this truck on Christmas Eve. Now, that last name Myatt might ring a bell. I've shared with y'all that after Minnie and I moved here in 2002, we realized there was a school named Myatt Elementary School here in town, and we found out who that was named after, and it just so happens that that school is named after my grandfather, Cameron Myatt, who was married to Alma Myatt, who gave me that truck. That's his first cousin that that school is named after. And so Alma gave me this gift on Christmas Eve. I played with it that day. But that truck meant more to me on Christmas Day 1977 than it did on Christmas Eve, just the day before. Like I said, I don't remember a lot from that morning, but I do remember being awakened by the sound of an ambulance coming down our long driveway. And something was wrong with Granny. And I remember the EMT workers who came into our house and bringing a gurney. And I saw them go into Granny's room. And Dad wouldn't let me go in there. And I remember being really scared and concerned. And in a few moments, a little bit later, I was taken into another room along with my two sisters while they took Granny out of her room and put Granny in the ambulance. Like I said, I don't remember a lot, but when the ambulance left, there were no lights flashing. There was no rush. My mother was weeping. And my granny, Alma Myatt, had passed away on Christmas morning. She had been diagnosed with ovarian cancer at Easter time earlier that year in 1977. And that's what took her life on Christmas Day. And all of a sudden, that dump truck took on a lot more meaning in my life. And 40 years later, that hurts to even say that. 40 years later, there's more meaning and significance to that truck that was given to me on that day than ever before. And it's not that the truck is so valuable in and of itself. When I look at it, it's made out of real metal, folks. Remember when they made toys out of metal? I think it's an antique, which just pains my soul to know that I'm old enough to have something that belonged to me that's now an antique. But anyway, I don't know how valuable it is when it comes to dollars, but it's the relationship and the story of that woman and my grandpa Cameron that blesses my life immensely. My grandparents met in Detroit, Michigan, in the middle 1920s. They were not married, had not met each other. They had both moved from Tennessee. It was hard to make a living during that time period in Tennessee. But Detroit was doing well. And some family members on my grandfather's side had gone up and had gotten jobs with the Chrysler Corporation. So he goes up there and gets a job with Chrysler as well. And he was a real stately guy. He was a class act. He always had his clothes laundered and starched, and it just so happened that my grandmother Alma worked at the cleaners. She was the receptionist, the one that would take the clothing in and then get the clothing for the customers. And when my grandfather, Cameron, went in there, he got to notice that this girl was pretty cute, and she had a southern accent. And so they got to talking and realized and discovered that they were reared. Now in Tennessee, when you're raised, you're being raised, but my mother uses the word reared. Now, when somebody's reared here in Texas, that usually means you got ran into by the car behind you, right? But when you're reared in Tennessee, that means you were raised at a particular place. Well, they were reared about 25 miles from each other, separated by one county. And so anyway, they began this courtship, and eventually in 1928, they were married by the justice of the peace, no family present. Cameron and Alma Myatt began their lives together. And while they were in Detroit making money, their heart was back in Tennessee. And they would go back and see family, and they would go back and forth between Michigan and Tennessee during this time period. And in 1932, my grandfather decided to buy a farm. It was a small farm, and he started doing that, but Chrysler called him back and said, "We want you to come back and work for us." So my grandfather would farm a little bit, and then he would go back and spend a lot of his time in Detroit, and Alma would go with him sometimes. Sometimes she would stay until she had her first child, and then she stayed in Tennessee, but Cameron's still going back to Detroit. And she finally got to the point in her life where she gives the ultimatum. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? We're either going to live in Detroit or we're going to live here in Tennessee. Cameron, pick one. He got to thinking. He thought a lot and decided he would take the money that he had set aside and buy a small portable sawmill. And he started a sawmilling business. And he would buy a track of timber or lease a track of timber from somebody. He'd set up his mill there on that track of timber, and he would start cutting timber and cutting logs with the sawmill. And he started doing pretty good. And him and his brother were doing really, really well in this particular business. Things got to rolling for Cameron Myatt. And then here's the backstory. Here's the backstory. Grandpa Cameron had a brother whose name was Rannick, and he and Rannick were in partnership in this mill until one infamous day. There was an employee by the name of Miles Brown, and Miles was one of their hard workers. He'd been an employee with them for several years, and my grandfather really liked Miles a lot. Miles got to a point where he wanted to build his house, and he had some trees that he was going to cut, and he was going to provide the logs, and he asked my grandpa Cameron if he would take his mill, set it up over at their house for just a day, and cut the lumber that he was going to use to frame his house. Asked him if he'd do it for free. My grandfather said, "I'd love to do that for you, Miles." And it just so happened that my uncle Rannick, my great-uncle Rannick, didn't feel the same kind of generosity over Miles' request. So much so that Rannick and Cameron got into this big argument and disagreement on whether or not they would cut timber for Miles. And it just so happens that disagreement got so heated that they decided to break their partnership. And my grandfather bought out my uncle Rannick, which was the greatest thing that ever happened to me in my life. Because my grandpa became successful with his milling business. In 1948, there was a piece of property that came up for sale, 321 acres there in the Piney River Valley of Pinewood, Tennessee. And he wanted to buy that property and start farming it. There's a lot more acreage for row crops on this particular property. And so this property came up for auction, and he started bidding on it. A lot of people were bidding on this piece of property. And there was a Mr. Smith a stately man from Nashville, Tennessee, that had come down 50 miles away to purchase and buy and bid on this land, this property. And it came down to my grandfather and Mr. Smith out of Nashville, Tennessee. And they kept going back and forth. And finally, my grandpa stopped. And Mr. Smith bought that property for $28,000. Goes back home to Nashville, tells his uppity wife what he had just done, and that he was thinking about moving her and all of them out to the country 50 miles away west of Nashville. He took her out there, and she hated it. She was upset that he had bought that piece of property. She didn't want to leave her Nashville life, her Nashville friends, and all of her social experiences to go live out there in the boondocks and the hicks and the sticks. No way. Well, he was in a tough spot. So he decided that he would try to find my grandpa and see if he'd like to buy the land. And sure enough, he went and he found Cameron Mite. He said, "Cameron, a little bit of a tough spot here. Wife's not happy. And we all know if the wife's not happy, what? Ain't nobody happy." So he said, "I'll tell you what, I'll sell you this land. I'll sell you this piece of property for what I paid for it, $28,000. My grandpa had $8,000 on him at the time. He went to Ose Collins, who was kind of a distant wealthy relative, and he asked Mr. Ose for $10,000, and Ose gave him the $10,000. And then he went to First National Bank in Centerville, Tennessee, walked in there. There's President Mr. Walker at the back of the bank, and he goes up to Mr. Walker. "Does Mr. Walker like to borrow $10,000? Mr. Walker asked him, "What's it for, Cameron?" "Well, I'm looking to buy this farm. We're going to start farming." He said, "I'll be glad to do it." They shook hands, didn't sign a single document. He walked out of the bank with $10,000. And he paid that gentleman $28,000, Mr. Smith, for that land. And that land is where I grew up. My grandpa built the house that my mom and dad still live in. I would not trade my childhood and my experiences on that sacred piece of ground for anything. And as I look back and reflect on the story of their lives, it comes down to an act of generosity of my grandpa that blessed my life, and I didn't have any idea about this till this last week when I was getting mom to tell me the story. That's more than a toy to me. It symbolizes a testimony, a story of generosity. You see, both of my uncles, or my grandpa and his brother, they both sowed and they both reaped. One just had a different kind of a harvest. My grandpa Myatt died in 1967, which was before I was born. My mom and dad were living the fast lane in Nashville, Tennessee. My mother had a fresh new master's degree from Vanderbilt University. Dad had graduated from Tennessee Tech Industrial Management, had a fantastic job. They are living the yuppie life there in Nashville. When my grandmother calls him and says, "Would y'all consider moving back here and helping me with the farm?" And my mom and dad thought about it, and then they decided to move at the request of my grandmother. And for the next 24, 25 years, my dad drove back and forth 50 miles one way to work, 50 miles on the way back, and spent so many of the weekends working on the farm and then working in Asheville during the week. The Christmas gift tells me a story of what it means to live abundantly. Where there is a lack of abundant sowing, listen to me, church, be it love or joy or happiness or forgiveness or goodwill, there will be a lack of harvesting. Jesus says, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured unto you." So you say, "John, what's your point? right? It's like, what's your point? Doing nothing for others is the undoing of oneself. That's the point. Doing nothing for others is the undoing of oneself. You see, gift giving doesn't have to be a once a year thing. It could actually be a way of life. That's the law of reciprocity. And the law of reciprocity is always at work, be it scarcity or abundance. So church, whether or not your life or your Christmas is merry is completely up to you. If any of you would like to be prayed for, encouraged, or loved on by this church family, we invite you forward while we stand and as we sing.